and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. For the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let's pray. God, would you take your word? Father, it's powerful, it's effective. Why? Because you spoke it. You are powerful. And God, I pray that your word would do much in our midst. God, that you would change us by it. That God, you would help us to respond to it well. God, I pray that you would challenge us beyond what we think you are like. Father, you are completely other than us, completely different. And Father, we ought not to fashion you in our image, but yet we find our being and our sense of who we are in you. So God, I pray that we would desire to be dependent people who surrender to you. God, ones that don't reject you because you don't respond in the ways that we think you should, and you don't look like the God that we would want. Father, none of that changes who you are. You are the living God, and I pray that you would be in our midst and show yourself mighty this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we did Christmas early last night, so we didn't get to go to the Dutch Fork football game, but congrats. But we did Christmas early with my mom, at least half of Christmas, because she's going to see my brother in California, and so we figured we would do Christmas early. And she got me the most amazing Christmas present last night. Okay, she got me the most amazing Christmas present. When I opened it, Rachel's first reaction was, "Can I have it when you die?" I'm not sure quite what to do with that, but sure, kiddo. And so your surprise is much like my family's surprise when they said, "Hey," like a couple weeks ago, "What do you want for Christmas?" And I said, "Ooh, I want a tall traffic cone." And Linda looked at me, and went in different conversation. My mom looked at me crazy, and they both said the same exact thing when I told them I wanted a tall traffic cone. They both said, "What, are we going to have to steal one?" We were driving around that same night, and driving around Irmo. You won't believe how many tall traffic cones there are, and the temptation of my family to stop and you know, anyway, break one of the commandments was very real that night. And it was a great... Trust me, you'll not see traffic cones the same. But the whole point is, why would Keith want a traffic cone? Okay, it's not because of anybody's driving in our area, driving ability, but it has something to do with their driver. And so, because this is arguably one of the best golf drills on the planet, is how to swing a golf club. Because if you're a baseball player and you set up and you will take it back, and if you swing like a baseball player, you will hit the cone. But if you try to learn to swing like a golfer, you will come inside of it. And so you take it out over and take it in under, and you learn how to hit a golf ball. And so it makes practice very good, because if you start to do it opposite, you whack the cone but don't break your club. So it's arguably one of the best golf drills around, and I said, "I want a traffic cone." But their reaction was great. Because even as my mom gave it to me and I opened it, she still did not believe I wanted it. Seriously, ask her. Okay? Not until I pulled out a little practice golf ball and actually hit golf balls in our living room. That's a whole other story. With my new traffic cone. But it's interesting. A lot of things happen in this world. By the way, Dean, thanks for your old five wood. A lot of things happen in this world, and we don't exactly understand why they are happening. We miss their significance. We kind of scoff. Like, why would anybody want that? What in the world is that for? And I would say it's true in regard to traffic cones and golf. is also true in regards to Christmas and also in regards to the working of God. That often we see what God's doing. Now, I'm not likening his work to a traffic cone, but you get what I'm saying. We see what he's doing. We don't understand it. Therefore, we miss it or possibly even just dismiss it. And what's going on in the nation of Israel in Isaiah chapter 8 is they are gripped with fear. And I would say, just like them, we are prone to something that our fear leads us to trust in what we can see rather than maybe even the word of God. And so in Israel's history right now, just like we looked at last time, Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom, to Judah. And remember, the divided kingdom has already happened. And so there's Israel to the north and Judah to the south. King Ahaz is on the throne, not a great guy, not a God-fearer at all. And Assyria is marching down and they are kind of just destroying everything in their wake. And look at verse 7 of chapter 8. You see that the Lord is bringing up against them, against Judah, the waters of a river. So he's likening the king of Assyria to a mighty river. Mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. That's what's coming at the people of Judah. So massive army, likened to a raging river at flood stage. How do you feel? You're afraid. The people of Israel were afraid. They were fearful. They were like, oh, this is going to be bad. Okay? And so what happens is in verse 6, actually, that they get misled by the appearance of strength. And so their fear, so an enemy is coming at them. They think they're going to get wiped off the face of the planet. They're afraid, but yet what do they trust in? They trust in what they can see. They trust in the appearance of strength. And so look at verse 6 of chapter 8. So this is what God is saying to Isaiah. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Interesting. So what in the world does that mean? Because these aren't necessarily the names that we know from Bible trivia. So what is God saying? So he's saying that his people are rejoicing over this guy named Rezin and the son of Remaliah rather than the gentle waters that flow in Shiloah. Okay, well, who are these guys? Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Okay, we'll just leave that verse up. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, in the days of Ahaz, the king of Judah, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, so that's one of the guys, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So the king of Syria and the king of the northern kingdom are who the people of Judah are trusting in. Now you're thinking, an Assyrian army is coming, you need allies. And who are their allies going to be? Well, the north and Syria, we're going to trust in them against the Assyrian army. Judah followed the strength that they could see. But what did God say to do? Chapter 7, verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4 says, and say to him, be careful. Be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of those two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. And so what he's saying is, like they were actually approaching, don't be afraid of them, but what happens in 8 is they end up trusting in them. They trust in and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Don't fear is what God says. Be quiet. So in contrast, the move of God is described how? Against the strength of these other opposing kings, how is God's strength described? The waters of Shiloah that flow gently. The people of God are enamored with the obvious fury and strength of opposing armies. even though God said not to regard them as anything. And in a sense, how does God respond? Because you followed what your eyes could see, watch out, people of God. Here comes Assyria. I'm going to show you real strength, like a mighty river who will be in your midst. And so we often get misled by the appearance of strength, but then what is God calling his people to do is to actually counteract being prone to follow the people around us. Remember, these are God's covenant people. These are God's covenant people. And what does he say to them in chapter 8, verse 11 and following? Verse 11 says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people." And so these are his people who are now seeing what they see, are wrapped up in fear, wanting strength to come rescue them. And Isaiah says, don't walk in the way that my people walk. Don't walk in the way that the other covenant people around you are walking, basically distrusting my voice and who I am. He says in verse 12, he says, basically, to not reject what they reject. Don't call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And even don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Rather, what? So don't do verse 11. Don't do verse 12. Rather, do verse 13. Rather, 13, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread." So to honor the Lord, to fear him, trust his word, and instead of rejecting the word in face of obvious opposition and even fearful fearful circumstances, instead of rejecting the word of God, rest on it. Honor it. Know that God is God, regardless of what you can see, regardless of all of that, to rest there. And so what do we see? God describes himself as a gentle river in amongst mighty rivers that we can see. Doesn't that seem odd? Doesn't that seem odd that the eternal God, almighty God, the maker of all things, who sustains all things, that can move mountains, that can do and has done amazing things, describes himself as a gentle river in contrast against the raging river of Assyria? That ought to confound us. That what our eyes can see as mighty maybe even supersedes what we think about God as he describes himself as gentle. But don't be deceived to think that the one that you can see is mightier than the one who is really almighty. And so what happens is we tend to trust in what we can see, but then the subtle workings of God cause us to dismiss him. It's an interesting thing when you think of God being gentle in amongst of strength, that subtle working of God can often confuse us, even to the point that we leave him, dismiss him, reject him. That's what's kind of going on in the people of God in Judah. They were they were seeing what they could see with their eyes, and that was superseding what God had said that they ought to do. Because God wasn't working the way that they thought he would, or the way that they think that he should. And so God works in unexpected ways. He works in subtleties. He lets the Assyrian army rip through the nation of Judah and down towards Jerusalem. Wait, if God's almighty, why wouldn't he stop them at the border? God works in very unexpected ways. And I would say one of the most unexpected ways is Christmas. That the eternal God, the one who is bigger and transcendent over all things, becomes a baby. The one who can be witnessed in and can be evidenced in all things of creation comes in obscurity. Christmas is the ultimate example of God's subtle move. No fanfare. Who did he appear to? You know, the angels come and appear to shepherds in the field at night. You know, God breaks into human history, declared to some shepherds in a field by themselves. Imagine the greatest light show ever produced in the sky for 12 guys out with their flocks out in some hills, and barely anybody saw it. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." Yet God did it on a hillside outside of a really, really small town of Bethlehem for some shepherds who probably had very little social status. And then he comes and he's born among the animals. This is no place for a king. What good can come from that? We would often think, and I'm sure many of that day thought, well, God would certainly have shown himself in a different way than this. Have you ever found yourself feeling that? Whatever you're facing in life, whatever God has moved and how he is showing himself, you find yourself thinking, if God is really God, this would look completely different. And that's where we are fashioning God in our image. The word of God stands, the word of God is true, and his subtlety strikes against our preconceived notion about his strength, and mainly even about God himself. It's kind of the Almighty God being born as a baby. You can't get any more helpless than that. That is a staggering thing, that God becomes helpless. That ought to stagger us and say that can't be the work of God. That's the message of Christmas. Is that God surprises us because he works in unexpected ways. It's kind of like walking up to a bodybuilder. And, you know, and this guy is just massive and just huge, ripped and all of this. And then you start talking to him and he tells you that he really likes needlepoint. And you're like, what? You should lift cars. You know, not like interested in intricate detail. His strength, we think, leads us one direction. But then he's sitting here and he loves to do needlepoint. Something very minute. We would say what we perceive betrays our understanding of that. It's kind of the same with God. He's massive. He is all powerful. Yet, he moves in ways that betray our understanding of the way we think he should. And so, yes, he works in unexpected ways. But then here's the interesting piece. This is where it gets very practical for everybody in this room. While that's true, this next point is ought to give us pause. That God's unexpected methods become a snare and a trap to us. Verse 14 is sobering. Remember, this is to God's people. The ones who are familiar with the work of God, the voice of God, the word of God. In the midst of their fear, in the midst of circumstances that don't line up with what they say they should be. Verse 14. And he, the Lord of hosts, will become a sanctuary and what? A stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, north and south, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, what's a sanctuary? We like that word. Sanctuary is a safe place. Sanctuary is a worshiping place. Sanctuary is a holy place. And so the dwelling of the Lord will become a holy place, and it will also become something else that he expounds in four different ways. It'll become a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling, a trap, and a snare. That don't sound right. But the way that God actually works can cause people to trip over him. It can cause people to reject him. How can he be both a sanctuary, a safe place, a holy place, and a stumbling block that trips people up and ensnares them? How can he possibly be both of those things? He's the same God. How do both of those things exist? They seem to contradict each other. Go back to verse 12. If you follow the people, basically fearing what they fear, calling conspiracy what they can call conspiracy, he becomes a stumbling block to you. Go to verse 13. If you honor the Lord and fear the Lord, he becomes your sanctuary. So how is he both of those things? Is based on how we respond to his word. The same God can have varying effects based on our response to him. Will you dishonor him, reject him, move away from him? Or will you submit and surrender to him in honor and fear of the Lord? Romans 9, quoting this verse as Paul is unfolding a theology of who Jesus is. He says this, as it is written, behold, as it is written, i.e. in the Old Testament prophets, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Why will you not be put to shame? It's because he becomes your sanctuary, your safe place, the holy place that you dwell. Do you believe? Do you trust? Do you surrender to King Jesus that he is the one that brings about all of the work that God has promised through his covenant promises to his people? Or do you find yourself, you know what? If God's going to do his work, he would definitely do it a different way than that. Are you surrendered and believing and trusting in King Jesus? Or have you said, nah, I don't think so. And in a sense, that's not how God would work. I don't need to surrender to him. And he becomes a stumbling block, a trap to you, and ensnared in your intellectual understanding of what you think God would do. Because missing Jesus leads to great harm. We didn't read it all earlier, but verse 15, that you will fall, you will be broken, you will be snared, and ultimately you will be taken. What a sobering word that is. When you miss Jesus as the way that God is at work in healing this world. Because it didn't just happen in Isaiah. It actually didn't even just happen at the birth story. It happened as Jesus unfolded his ministry. And he starts and he breaks onto the scene in John. And he starts teaching and he goes to the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, one of the feasts of the nation of Israel in John chapter 7. I welcome you to read it. Because they start to look at the promises of Christmas. And then they assess Jesus as the adult grown minister against the promises of Christmas. And what do they do? In verse 42, they're surprised at God's way. And so they say this, as Jesus is teaching, John 7:42 says, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now, there's two different prophecies there. The offspring of David is Isaiah 11, which we looked at last time. Micah 5 is that he will be born in Bethlehem. They are rightly looking for him. But what's tripping them up? Wouldn't he come from Bethlehem, the village where David was? What are they saying? Jesus is from Nazareth. Now, he was born in Bethlehem, and they're tripping over it. They're saying, this guy's not even from Bethlehem. How could he be the Christ? So you're thinking, all right, if you're God, you're not, I'm not, but if you were sitting on the throne, and, sorry, wrong phrase. If you were, if you were laying out the scope of redemption as Jesus is accomplishing it, wouldn't you obviously fulfill the promise that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? Why have him be born in Bethlehem on a road trip, run over to Egypt for a couple years, and then go back home to Nazareth? Isn't that confounding? The subtle, obscure work of God. What does it take? It takes faith to see that God is at work. And these people in this day are confounded. They say, this guy can't be the Christ because he is not from Bethlehem. So they send officers in John 7 to arrest Jesus. So they go and the officers start to listen. And they kind of say, well, we're not going to lay a hand on this guy. And then they go back to the ones that sent them, back to the Pharisees. In John 7, verse 46 and 47, this is their explanation for not arresting Jesus. The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. And then the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? The ones who are actually deceived are accusing others of being deceived that he is the Christ. That God's fulfilling, the fulfillment of all the promises are found in Jesus. And the ones who are missing that are now saying the ones who are trusting in the right one are the ones that are deceived. Let me promise you, not everybody in this room knows King Jesus. Not everybody in this room understands the real message of Christmas. Have you really surrendered to the living God? That God is at work through the person of Jesus coming, living for 33 years on this planet, dying for your sin and my sin, living the life that we could not live so that things that are broken in this world will be set right. You might be saying, there's no way that's how God would have done it. And I think the scriptures are saying very clearly, if that's the camp that you're in, and that's the perspective that you're coming with, that Jesus is actually becoming a tripping point for you. You're missing him. You're trapped by who Jesus is and how God was at work through him. Could Christmas, this Christmas, be the time when you say, I trust in the living God for how he is at work and who he is rather than what I think he should do in my life. His work is profound, but at times it's really easy to miss and have no understanding of why he's doing what he's doing. I think the call is to see him and surrender to him. Let's pray. God, would you cause us to not trip over Jesus, to not miss him, to not have our thinking so solidified in what we think your work should look like, God, that we in a sense forfeit our soul. God, we pray that you would do amazing things in our midst. What are the unexpected, subtle works that you're doing right now in our midst? Father, things that we often dismiss, things that we disregard, things that we just cause us to miss who you are, to miss that you are our Savior, you are our Redeemer, you're our Healer. Father, I pray that we would not move away or reject or miss who you are because of what we think you should be. God, humble us with that. I pray, God, that you would show us who you are and help us to become people that are willing to trust, that we would trust and find our security and our safe place is in you as our sanctuary. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to close our service with O Little Town of Bethlehem. And it's great because it sings of those who have hopes and fears. The hopes and fears of all the years are met right in the middle of you, Bethlehem, in Jesus. He came to meet you in the midst of your hopes and your fears. Let's stand and sing knowing that our ultimate hope is in Christ.